If you will, open with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And when you get there, if you could stand with me as we read the Word of God together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll start in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We are a little over halfway through summer, and we're beginning to look forward to autumn approaching. At least I am. Autumn is my favorite time of year. It's the cooler weather of fall evenings, the changing colors of the leaves, not having to mow my grass anymore. Those are all things I really look forward to. Fall also brings two things that unite and divide a large number of people. The first of these is elections. Some of you are chuckling. You know already, right? We're already starting to see yard signs for certain candidates, and this year we have a state senate race that's going to get national attention, I'm certain. And so it's likely to prove a highly divisive election year. Other local races also have the potential to divide people in our community over who they think is the best candidate to serve. And some of you here have served in local government. Some of you are currently serving in local government in some capacity, or you've served with political parties, and so you have firsthand knowledge about how contentious local elections can be. We have a great opportunity in our country to be actively involved in our communities and states and nations and our nation and how it's led, but we must be careful, though. We must be careful how we engage. The second one, I heard somebody whisper it before, is football, sports. Basketball and football, specifically in Indiana. Many of you are IU fans. Some of you are Purdue fans, and there are even a few of you that actually admit to being Notre Dame fans. As a Buckeye, I feel obligated to remind you that you're all wrong. But saying that actually emphasizes the point that I'm trying to make, that sports divides us. I grew up in Northern Ohio. I grew up in Northern Ohio. You guys know that. It was even worse there with football than here in the fall. There were some church services I remember going to as a child that looked more like a pep rally or a tailgate than a church service. There was so much scarlet and gray there. And you definitely made sure you let people know which team you were for the weekend before and after the game against Michigan, or what we just simply called that team up north. These activities can divide people. These activities can divide people, but they can also unite people. They can unite people in their love for our side and their hatred for them. We unite with us, but we divide from them. We sometimes can have fun with rivalries. I love football rivalries. I love sports rivalries, the fun kind of jabbing back and forth. I like doing that with Howard. Howard's a Tigers fan. I'm an Indians fan, right? So there's a long history of rivalry there that we enjoy joking with one another about. So we can have fun with that, but we can also sometimes take those us and them categories too far. They can bleed into the church and they can define us and them, and it can impact how we see us and them, even when us and them are both Christians. Even when us and them are in the same local church. Paul is addressing this kind of division in Corinth. Us and them were important categories in Corinth. Corinth was a bustling and wealthy and growing, vibrant city in the ancient world. You see, Corinth had been destroyed about 200 years earlier. And then when Julius Caesar became emperor of Rome, he reestablished the city. He refounded the city. And the city was located at a crossroads. It was located directly in between two ports on the eastern and western side of a narrow strip of land where ships would dock on either side. And it would also had a road going north and south that connected Corinth with the rest of the empire. Julius Caesar refounded the city with freed slaves and veterans of his armies and tradespeople and laborers. This was a young, healthy, vibrancy, growing city in the ancient world. It was honestly an exciting place to be. People would come from all over the empire to Corinth. It was barely 100 years old when Paul shows up in Corinth. They were more Roman than Greek, even though the city was located in a Greek part of the world. It was because it was refounded by the Roman Empire. It had more of a Roman feel to it, and the citizens were aware of and proud of this distinction. They were proud of being different than the old and ancient and aging city like Athens. Athens was an old, washed-up college town by the time that Paul's writing this, and they were the young, they were the cool, they were the exciting city to be in. The city was highly diverse. It had people from all over the empire there, and it was generally prosperous, which led to a sense of self-sufficiency, and it also led to a contrast between the haves and the have-nots. The community was built on trade. It was built on business and the pursuit of success. And in Paul's time, many in Corinth were already suffering from a self-made person escapes humble origins syndrome. We love that kind of story in America, don't we? The self-made person pulling themselves up and succeeding. And we make movies about this and we tell stories about it. In fact, our nation's history sort of echoes this sort of storyline, right? The young, scrappy, you know, colonists who fought against the power of the British Empire, and we struggled and we fought and we outlasted them, and we turned ourselves into a great and prosperous nation. And that sort of mentality has been fed down into us, and we uphold that as if we are a self-made nation and self-made individuals. Also echoing our current culture, public recognition was also more important than facts. Corinth was a city where public boasting and self-promotion had become an art form, literally an art form. There were people who would made a profession of public speaking and being the most exciting and interesting and engaging public speakers. They didn't have TV and the internet back then, so any type of entertainment that they had was useful, what was exciting, was engaging to them. The downside to this was that the person who received the loudest applause was the person who was right, regardless of what truth was. The person who received the most YouTube views, the most likes on Facebook, the most shares on Twitter. And in such a culture, a person's sense of worth is based on recognition of their personal accomplishments. It wasn't enough that you did it, but other people had to recognize it also. In Corinth, there was a monument that was built. There were several monuments that were built. There were many monuments that were built. This one we know about because we still have the ruins of it. And we know who built it. His name was Babius. He built this monument. And we know Babius built it because he wrote his name all over it. All around the base of this monument with columns and everything is like Babius the Great built this monument, and Babius the Wonderful, you know, dedicated the money to be built to this. And it was all about self-promotion. It didn't matter that he did it. It was that he had to let other people know that he had done it. This echoes our social media culture more accurately than, frankly, I'm comfortable with. I use social media. A lot of us use Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all sorts of stuff in here. Some of us just keep up with families. Some of you grandparents in here use, I don't know who you would share your pictures of grandbabies with if you didn't have Facebook now, but I love the fact I'll be scrolling through on Facebook and scrolling down, and I'll see, you know, somebody, you know, this theologian over here is thinking about this, and then my friend from high school is doing something stupid over here, and then pictures of grandbabies. I'm like, wow, this is random. But there's a good aspect to being able to share that information. There's also a bad aspect, right? That it's not that we do something, it's that we need the public recognition to do it, or that we did it. And all of that fits into what is going on here in the church in Corinth. What group you were in with mattered. What group you were a part of established how important you were, not just in the community, but in the church. And so Paul begins with a request to the Corinthians. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul appeals to the Corinthians on the basis of their relationship with one another and their mutual relationship with Christ. As one family member to another, right? He addresses them as brothers or brethren, right? The Greek word there actually can mean brothers and sisters. It has that semantic range. He addresses them also as Christ's commissioned agent to make the request through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In using that family language, Paul is emphasizing that even within a Christian family, tensions such as Paul lists here are inappropriate. They're a family. The family shouldn't be divided in the way that he's about to address. He continues and explains in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Paul's writing this letter from Ephesus. He spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and then he went and spent about 3 years in Corinth. And while he is in Ephesus, he spent about 3 years in Ephesus after Corinth. And while he's in Ephesus, somebody from Chloe's household comes and tells him about what is happening in Corinth. And he's troubled by this. Because he says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." You see, what is happening here, these divisions were forming in the Corinthian church, and they weren't theological divisions.
They weren't theological divisions. They were political and social divisions.
It's a power struggle for prestige. They are trying to one-up one another. Because in their mind, what group you were in with mattered. Paul encourages them to be of the same mind and judgment, right? Thinking and saying the same thing is what he's talking about here. But he's not talking about some sort of dull, boring unison. Paul's talking about the blending of different individuals with different gifts into a beautiful harmony. Many of you know that I help with the high school band, and we do something before every performance, something that all musicians should do before every performance. They tune their instrument. They tune their instruments before playing, so it sounds good. So the instruments sound good together. If the horn section's out of tune, everybody's going to sound awful. If the violins in an orchestra are just a little bit off, it's going to make everything else sound off.
All of us have been to, or many of us have been to, the elementary school band performance where the students just didn't quite know how to tune their instruments just right yet. Or they didn't know how to play them, you know, so that they would play in tune with one another yet. And that comes with time. That's a skill that comes with time. But we also remember how, I'm going to applaud because you're a child and you're cute and I'm being polite. But if we're being honest, it doesn't sound very good. At the same time, a band and an orchestra, they don't just play the same notes. They don't just play the same things as one another. They play different parts that complement one another. They complete one another. And that's the kind of harmony that Paul is talking about here. When he says to be of the same mind and in the same judgment, to think and say the same things, even though you're doing different things with different gifts, you're all working towards the same cause of Christ. The same competitive concern for power and status that was found in the Roman culture had made its way into the church. And these divisions were based on people aligning themselves with key figures. They were looking for prestigious figures in early Christianity to align themselves with. And all of these factions were boasting about association with a specific purpose or person. The Apollos group. Apollos, he's known to have had considerable speaking skills and knowledge of the scriptures. Acts 18:24 says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Apollos was known to be a powerful teacher. He knew the scriptures well. He was a good public speaker that would have appealed to the Corinthian sensibilities. But Paul never suggests any difference between himself and Apollos. Right? There were some differences early on. Apollos needed some of his theology corrected, and that was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. But it was corrected quickly and privately and subtly. And he was actually then sent to Corinth from Ephesus to continue teaching. The Paul group, this group that says, "I am of Paul." Paul never condones the Paul group, but he maybe criticizes them at least as much, if not more, than the other groups. Frankly, Paul's embarrassed by his name being used in this way, and he has the sharpest rebuke for this group. You have the Cephas group, those who have Cephas. Cephas was Peter, the Apostle Peter. And Peter probably never went to Corinth. But some people may have come from other places that had been taught by Peter. Or some may have simply seen Peter as a useful figure to attach their name to. You see, Paul had never been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. So Peter would have been maybe played like a trump card over the Paul group. You see how they're one-upping one another. They're playing this one-up game. Then you have the people that think they have the trump card. Well, I am of Christ. I am of Christ. And this sounds really good, right? Right. All of us want to be, like, I am of the Christ group. Yes, I want to be in that group. And it sounds really good, but why is Paul criticizing them for saying they're of Christ? I mean, shouldn't we all want to be of Christ? Well, yes, we should want to be all of Christ, but not like how they were using it. These people were attempting to make themselves sound ultra-spiritual while dismissing any form of human spiritual leadership. We don't need any human leaders. We don't need to follow the pastor. We don't need to follow the leaders in the church. We can just do whatever we want because we are of Christ. We listen to Christ. We follow Christ. Well, how do you follow Christ? Well, sometimes Christ speaks to me. It's possible that they were even claiming to have this special direct revelation from Christ, as opposed to the other groups who merely followed people. They were dismissing God's appointed leaders in the church based on claiming that they had some sort of special spiritual insight. They simply considered all human teaching as worthless. As if God doesn't use people to communicate his message. As if God hasn't used, in the history of the Old Testament, people to communicate his message. And quite frankly, it's a self-defeating argument, because when they say that they're speaking from, that they're of Christ, and that Christ has revealed this to them, they're speaking on behalf of Christ, which they have diminished and said is worthless. It's a foolish argument, but in their mind, it was very proud, very arrogant, and very sophisticated. One of my favorite pastors in church history, John Chrysostom, he wrote of this and this group. He said, "Even those who said they were of Christ were at fault because they were implicitly denying this to others and making Christ the head of a faction rather than the head of the whole." By saying that they had Christ, that they were of Christ, they were saying that none of those other people do. Those other Christians, they don't have Christ. We have Christ. They don't. And Paul's saying, you are out of line. You are turning Christ into the head of a faction, as Chrysostom said, rather than acknowledging that Christ is the head of the church. Paul brings Christ into this division, the real Christ, the biblical Christ, and he says, this is how you fix this. He asks some sharp, pointed questions. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? With the implicit answer, well, no. Was Paul crucified for you? Paul's writing this letter, so no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, no, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. If you were baptized in the name of Paul, it wasn't Christian baptism. Christ is undivided. This is what Paul is saying. Christ is undivided. Christ alone died for you. You belong to Christ alone. You were baptized in the name of Christ and in the name of no other. You belong to Christ. Christ doesn't belong to you. That's an important distinction that Paul is making here. You don't get to determine who is of Christ and who is not. We are Christ's. We belong to Christ. Paul begins his letter, or other letters, by saying he is a slave of Christ. He's so adamant in driving this point about baptism home that he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And then Paul has a moment where maybe somebody interrupts him and reminds him of something as he's dictating this letter. He says, oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. Why would Paul specifically mention these three men or households? Well, again, I mentioned that Paul came to Corinth, and there was no church in Corinth when Paul arrived. The account of Paul arriving in Corinth is in Acts 18. You can go back and listen to Brother Ricky's sermon as he preached through Acts if you want to hear more about him arriving in Corinth. But these three individuals were almost certainly three of the earliest Christians in Corinth. Crispus was probably a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. In Acts 18, verse 8, it describes how Crispus was probably a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. In Romans 16, 23, Gaius was most likely the person whose house functioned as the first meeting place for the church in Corinth. The book of Romans was almost certainly written while Paul was in Corinth. So while Paul is sending greetings to the church in Rome, he mentions Gaius as the house where the church is meeting. Stephanas and his household, he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, he mentions that these were the first converts in the region and had apparently visited with or were traveling with Paul in Ephesus. So Stephanas went from Corinth. They were the first converts in Corinth, and they traveled with Paul on to Ephesus. Paul is saying that these were the only three that I baptized. And the reason that I baptized them was because there was simply nobody else to baptize them. Paul's not diminishing baptism. I want to make that clear. Paul's not diminishing baptism. In fact, he's maybe elevating and describing and clarifying the purpose of baptism. You see, baptism is something that was and is typically done within the context of a local church. It's not something that's done kind of randomly or spontaneously outside of the body of Christ in a local place. However, in a place like Corinth where Paul shows up and there is no church there, somebody has to perform the first baptisms. When Paul says that in verse 17, that Christ did not send me to baptize, he's not saying that I'm not going to baptize. He's simply saying, that's not my primary role. Think about Paul's ministry. Paul did not stay in one place for very long. Paul, the longest time Paul spent in one place that we know of was in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. Other than that, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. Before that, he was spending weeks and months in places. Maybe as little as 2 or 3 weeks in Thessalonica. He wasn't staying around for very long for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it was persecution. It's tough to continue ministering when people are trying to kill you. Other times it was simply that God was calling him on to the next place. Paul was a missionary. He was sent by God to these places to start churches, not to stay in one location and pastor them for a long period of time. And so when there is no church, so in the world today, missionaries around the world, we're supporting thousands of missionaries as a Southern Baptist church, serving around the world in a variety of contexts all over the world. When Heather and I in Nepal were in villages that did not have a local church, one of our national partners, we performed a baptism because there was no local church to do it. Where there was a local church to do it, we worked with that local church and we had members of that local church baptize. Paul is emphasizing his call to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to the nations, to go to the nations, not to stay in one location, not to get comfortable, not to settle. God has called other people to do that. He knew that. And so he's emphasizing the fact that baptism belonged to the local church, and that he was not going to confuse these roles. You see, he baptized these believers, Stephanas, Gaius, and Crispus. He baptized them, and then he taught them to obey Christ. He taught them to obey the commands of Christ, which included baptizing new believers. He handed this off to them as quickly as he possibly could. He's not minimizing baptism here. He is emphasizing the importance of baptism in a local church context, not done by an outsider. But he's also saying that baptism cannot be separated from the gospel, from preaching the gospel. Right? And unless you align yourself with Christ through faith in the gospel, as opposed to trying to align Christ with yourself, baptism's worthless no matter who performed it. Baptism is an identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's not an identification with a faction or even human leaders. It doesn't matter who baptized you. Paul is saying it doesn't matter who baptized you. It doesn't matter which faction you align yourself with here. These are worthless factions, and they need to be done away with, because you are all servants of Christ, or should all be servants of Christ. I remember when we were down in North Carolina, we were at a church down there and going through their new members class and kind of having a fellowship meal. And we met a couple at that fellowship meal that we didn't know before. We were kind of going around and kind of sharing some information about ourselves. And in the course of sharing, we found out that I was from Ohio, and this other couple was from Michigan. And he was a Michigan University of Michigan fan. He was a Wolverine fan, and I was a Buckeye fan. And he said, the words that he said were actually profound. He said, one of the reasons that I love being a part of this church is that it's the kind of church where a Buckeye fan and a Michigan fan can worship together. And we can love one another. And we can serve one another. He understood that those allegiances to a sports team or to a political party or to a political candidate, they were all secondary to our allegiance with Christ. But Paul concludes in verse 17. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. You see, Paul was again addressing this culture of addressing popular opinion and addressing these public speakers who would simply seek the applause rather than seeking truth. And Paul knew that people cannot be won through clever words and arguments alone. Paul didn't make the message about himself. He made it about Christ. Paul knew the Corinthians. He knew how much they loved public speakers. In fact, when Paul went to Corinth, he chose not to be a public speaker. Paul was trained by the best teachers of his day in public speaking, but yet when he went to Corinth, he intentionally chose not to do that, and he made tents. He worked with his hands. Paul knew that if everything rests on human cleverness, the cross of Christ no longer undermines the human distinctions of race, gender, and status to make room for divine grace alone as an unconditional gift. Our allegiance in Christ undermines all of these divisions that exist in our society. To treat the gospel of the cross of Christ as a way to promote the self, right, as a way to promote self-esteem and self-fulfillment and self-assertion, it turns it upside down. It empties it of everything that it offers. And clever arguments, yeah, they can win the emotions and the mind. They can win those. You can win over some people in some ways with clever arguments and clever words. But it won't lead to a new worldview with God at the center. It won't upset everything and replace it with something much, much better. If we simply rely on clever arguments, then it simply becomes a matter of the ends justify the means. I can say whatever it takes to get you to believe in Jesus. That's not going to work. Right? I have permission to use any clever method to get people to make a profession of faith in Christ. Which means that a person could manipulate people into making an apparent profession of faith. Paul says, that's not acceptable. I'm not doing that. I'm not playing those games. The cross demands that we take a different road. We live in a country today obsessed with fame and attention as much as maybe any culture in the history of the world. Seems like everyone is trying to be the next viral sensation on the internet. And apart from that, we all have different groups competing for our ultimate allegiance, whether it's political parties or social organizations, our jobs, businesses, sports teams, the list goes on and on and on. They're all competing for our ultimate allegiance. But Paul reminds us that none of those groups can provide you with what Christ provides. He says, Christ is the only one who died for you. Christ is the only one who declared victory over death. Christ is the only one who strengthens and empowers us to go and make disciples. Our job is to make disciples of Christ, not to make disciples of ourselves. I'll be honest, I don't want followers. I don't want people to follow me. I don't want people to say, well, Brother Matthew says. I'm wrong a lot. If you have any questions about it, you can ask Heather. She'll tell you all about it. I want to guide people. I want to guide people into following Christ. Not as some kind of social leader or head of a faction, but as Lord and King. That's what Christ demands of us. Christ demands allegiance as our Lord and King, and anything less of that is less than it being a disciple of Christ. There's no room for these kind of divisions in the church. And I'm not preaching this message because I think there are those kinds of divisions here. Quite frankly, I'm impressed by the way that we have people from different political parties and different socioeconomic backgrounds and cheering for different sports teams in our congregation. It's a testament to the fact that we are getting this, that Christ is to be the center, Christ is to be the head of the body. And frankly, that's good signs for Bethel's future. But we must always remember not to stray from this, not to seek to bring in outside factions and divide ourselves from one another. Our culture will try to do that. It'll try to divide Christians from one another and say, those Christians over there aren't really Christians, and those Christians over there, well, those are kind of Christians, but not really. We need to ask, what does the Bible say does it mean to follow Christ? And apart from that, if we start bringing in other factors and other divisions, we run the risk of using Christ as the head of a faction rather than us belonging to Christ. He is the only one who died for us. He is the only one who strengthens and empowers us to go and make disciples. He is the only one who declared victory over death. As we go out this week, let us not try to win people with words of wisdom, clever arguments, but simply tell them about who Christ was, what Christ did for them, and what Christ did for you. Don't try to be clever. Just simply share the truth. In a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. I don't know. I know many of you. I know how boldly you follow Christ. Many of you have been following Christ longer than I've been alive. I'm encouraged by that. I look to you and am encouraged by you and pray for you, frankly, to finish well. Some of you I don't know as well. Some of you I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ. This morning, when we have a hymn of invitation, I would encourage you to ask yourself, where am I in Christ? What is Christ to me? What am I to Christ? Do I belong to Christ? Or do I try to say that Christ belongs to me? I would encourage you to repent of that last thought, to submit yourself to Christ and to acknowledge that you belong to Christ. Some of you may need to recommit yourself. You found yourself being drawn away to other leaders, to other things, calling for our ultimate allegiance. And this morning you want to say that I am committed to Christ and He is my Lord and King. Some of you may have been worshiping with us for a while and want to unite yourself with Bethel, regardless of your socioeconomic or background, political party, sports team, whatever division you can come up with. That does not matter. You are welcome here, and we would love to talk to you and have a conversation with you about becoming a member at Bethel. Let's stand together and sing a hymn of invitation.